Those children that are going to be attending children's church, you are free to leave now with your instructors. And those of you that are staying, if you have your Bible, we'll invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 5. In my college days, I went through ROTC. And between the second and third years of ROTC, I had to go to a six-week camp. And one of the things they taught us at that camp was how to use the basic weapons of the military. That included things like the M16 rifle, the M30 caliber machine gun, the 105mm recoilless rifle, and the 105mm howitzer. And I remember one day on the weapons range, on the shooting range, the drill instructor held up his M16 and said, "Gentlemen, this is designed to do one thing and one thing only, and it will do it well." Of course, he was talking about the destruction of human life. The Apostle Paul understood that we as Christians are involved in warfare as well. But the weapons that we use, as we learn from the Apostle Paul, are not weapons like M16s or M30s, because our battle is not against merely flesh and blood, but against wicked spiritual beings in high places. And so we're going to look together at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, to learn more about these weapons. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ."
That's a good passage for us because the church is at war. And you and I desperately need to review the marching orders that our commander-in-chief has given to us, because as I've looked at this subject now for weeks and looked at what evangelical Christianity is saying, I am just astounded to see how the deceiver is deceiving us. Because many, many Christians all across the nation, actually all across the world, are saying that we have authority and power to bind cancer, to free people from poverty. You will be rich beyond your wildest dreams. And as I hear that, I say to myself, whether it's TV or radio, you know, that doesn't seem to be the war that's being presented in the Word of God that we're involved in. In fact, Christians in Canada, after 2 years of praying and fasting, declared the Gay Olympics will not be held in Vancouver. Were they? Yes. They went on, just as planned. In fact, now, after nearly 40 years of abortion in the United States and our crying out to heaven and our prayers and all kinds of political maneuvering, has it ended? Not at all. And so you begin to wonder, you say to yourself, well, now, I don't understand this. If we're to take straight Satan's stronghold and return our country to its biblical moorings, what has happened? Are we such a ragtag army that we can't win this war? What happened 4 years ago when we were praying that the current president would not be elected? You see, the way that we think about spiritual warfare in the Word of God is so crucially important. Many Christians have an erroneous view of what spiritual warfare is. They think that because Jesus died on the cross and the victory is won, we just simply have a mopping up operation to do. We just kind of gaily go through life and proclaim the name of Jesus and the powers of hell fall at our feet and we say, we are the victors. Is that really what's happening? Has that been your experience? Is that what you read in the Word of God? That we're to shout our authority and Satan falls at our feet. It's deceptively erroneous. In fact, what I read in the Bible are verses like this. Ready? "Take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one." Do you know what that sounds like to me? We are under attack. How about this verse? "Stand firm." Now, do you notice what the verse doesn't say? "Advance. March ahead. No, stand firm. Here's another verse. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There are many such verses, of course, in the Word of God that describe and paint a picture for us that we are pinned down on planet Earth. We are under attack, and we are being deceived into thinking that we are victors by power and authority, when actually what God says is that we are victors by salvation and suffering. It's not exactly what many are thinking. I mean, let's face reality. If we've won the war and are simply mopping up, then why are there so many casualties? Why are things getting worse instead of better? Why were there more martyrs in the 20th century for Jesus Christ than there were in all the other centuries preceding? If we're winning this war, and we're going to have great victory. Now, someone might say, "Oh, but Pastor Ike, didn't Jesus say in John chapter 12 in verse 31, now is the ruler of now the ruler of this world will be cast out?" Yeah, he did say that. Well, what then does the death of Christ mean on the cross if we don't have victory? It lays the foundation for our victory. But as we'll see as we look at many passages in the Bible this morning, just as Joshua was ready to enter into the promised land in the book of Joshua, he wasn't going to secure that victory by his own strength. No, the enemy was way too formidable. And you notice that the weapons of their warfare were marching around the city 13 times and waiting for it to fall down. Pretty unconventional warfare. So it is with us. In fact, when we radio for backup, "Lord, I'm having a hard time down here," what's the answer that we get from the third heaven? This is what Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:11. "Hold fast." Now, isn't that interesting? To this church that he has no condemnation for, he says, "Hold fast. Hold fast what you have. Stand firm. Resist. Hold fast." He doesn't chide us for not moving ahead. He says, "Hold your position. Dig in. Stand firm. Hold on until I get there." I think that our situation, if you want a more biblical view of what spiritual warfare is, it finds a parallel in World War II, at least an illustration there, in Douglas MacArthur, General Douglas MacArthur. Maybe you've heard of him. Maybe when you studied history, you said, "Oh, yeah, I remember him." In fact, didn't he say something about, "I shall return"? Yes, he did. He was the Allied commander in World War II in the Philippines. He was the one who was supposed to take a bunch of ragtag Filipinos and make them into soldiers, too, along with U.S. forces. And they vastly underestimated the Japanese. After the attack on Pearl Harbor, the Japanese invaded the Philippines. And they outnumbered the Japanese 3-2, but they were no match for these highly trained, highly disciplined soldiers. And so they took a tremendous defeat. In fact, the Allied command, or the President of the United States, told MacArthur that he was to exit and go to Australia. And so he did. He went to Australia with the other commanding officers. And there he gave a speech. And he said, "I shall return," in the context of returning to the Philippines, which he later did. And those men, those Allied forces that were still in the Philippines and who were pinned down and under attack by the Japanese, when they heard MacArthur say, "I shall return," they said, "Well, men, we're going to hold out until the commanding officer comes back." That is our situation. The commanding officer has said, right, "I shall return. I'll return." And so we are standing firm. We are holding fast. We are digging in. In fact, what we're doing, just like those Allied forces in the Philippines, is we're doing our best to hold our ground and to rescue as many captives as possible, to bring them back in so that when the commanding officer returns, he'll find us all together. That's the kind of picture that the Bible paints about the fact that we are pinned down. We are under attack. And we are waiting for our commanding officer to return. So now I have a question for you. How well are you doing holding your position? Do you know what our parents and our grandparents did during the war efforts of World War I and World War II? They made great sacrifices. There was food rationing. There was gasoline rationing. Why? Because they knew that it was going to take extra effort, extra sacrifice to put into this war effort to defeat the enemy. That's the kind of attitude that God wants us to have. The Christian life, I hope you don't have a heart attack when you hear this. The Christian life is not a playground. The Christian life is a battleground. One book that I saw in the Christian bookstore was Your Best Life Now. Your Best Life Now. And I'm thinking to myself, my best life now? But what soldier, whoever came back from World War II, would say, oh yeah, those days in Europe, those were the best days of my life. I've never met one like that. So to write a book about the Christian life and say you can have your best life now, you haven't read your Bible. Our best life is later, after the commanding officer returns and we're with him. In fact, it's not now, and it's not our best life. It's our war life. Because no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's 2 Timothy 2:4. Verse 3 says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound like your best life now. We are pinned down. We are under attack. And the Christian life is a battleground. And so what we're going to do this morning as we begin our study of the church at war or spiritual warfare is we're going to focus our attention on three overarching facts related to this war. We're going to try to get the big picture of what's going on so as we go on in the weeks ahead, we can understand what God expects of us as soldiers in a war. Not children on a playground. And the first fact that we want to focus our attention on this morning, number one, is the reality of this war. Now, I pick this picture because this is a better picture of the kind of war that you and I are facing. I don't know if you can see it in the picture, but the one that was shown earlier, the dad is kneeling at his child's bed and he's praying. And behind him, as you look through the window, there are angels at battle. And that's really a good picture of the war that we're involved in. This is a spiritual war. It's a war like no other. But don't underestimate the fact that it's real. This is a real war. A battle for the minds and souls of boys and girls and men and women all over the world. Now, I fear that too many Christians are like the people of Manassas Junction in July of 1861. In July of 1861, the first battle of Bull Run, one of the early battles of the Civil War, was fought at Manassas Junction, Virginia, which is about 25 miles outside of Washington, D.C. The men and women of Manassas Junction prepared their picnic basket, dressed themselves like they were going to a Sunday service. They went up on the hill to watch this skirmish between the boys of the Bluecoats and those Southern rebels who would surely be vanquished in no time whatsoever. And so on this sunny summer afternoon, they were going to go out and watch the entertainment. Ladies with parasols settled on blankets, opened the picnic baskets that they brought. But their afternoon entertainment quickly turned sour because when they saw that the war was real, men screaming, being shot, blood and guts, they packed everything up and went home. But, you know, sometimes I think Christians are like that. We think that somehow this war isn't really that real. I mean, we can't see the enemy anyhow. And there are many who call themselves Christians who say, well, I don't think there's really a Satan. It's just a hyperbole for evil. There aren't really demons. They have been really deceived. Really deceived. And God has a lot to say about this war that we're in. In fact, that's what we want to look at first, what the Spirit has revealed to us about the terms of engagement regarding this war. Now, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "For our struggle." Now, that word struggle is translated in different ways into English. I think some of your translations say, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But it could also be translated our conflict, our contest, our fight, our war. In fact, in the passage that Brother Dan read, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 says, "We do not war according to the flesh." It's a different Greek word translated war. And then verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly." They're not of human frailty, but they are divinely powerful. But you'll notice all of these words, our struggle, our warfare, the weapons of our warfare. All of these terms convey to us that this war is real, and the Spirit of God is impressing this upon His people, that this is a real war. In fact, in this war, there are prisoners of war. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 says, "The snare of the devil," well, let me back up, the whole verse, this is just part of it, when you read the context, says that there are those who have been ensnared by the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There are prisoners of war in this war. People who either knowingly or unknowingly are being held captive by Satan to do his will. There are casualties in this war. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think it is. I'm sorry. Is it 1 Timothy? Yeah. Chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "Fight the good fight." Now, if you have a King James Version, it says, "War the good warfare." Some have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Here are a couple casualties in this war that we're fighting. And the enemy in our war is vicious. He is ruthless. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul says, "A thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan." You know what the rest of the verse says? "To pound me." He hounds me. He pounds me. And so he's ruthless. And the hurt is real, and the battle is tough. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13 says, "Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong," because we have to hold our ground. So the Spirit of God makes it clear that the terms of engagement are real, that we're involved in a real conflict. But this kind of war that we're fighting is a special kind of war. That's the second thing here I want you to notice, the special nature of this war. This war is a war like no other war. The enemy is invisible. And the enemy is not your boss, the person, the bully at school. That's not our enemy. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. They are simply the unknowing puppets, in some cases, of Satan and his minions doing what he wants them to do, because the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. And so here we are in a war where you and I walk around every day and we go to the store and we get gasoline and we read the newspaper, and it seems all to be so free because we don't see the enemy. Even in actual physical wars, you know, life goes on as usual. The war in Iraq. U.S. troops are there. You see them maybe at the corners or you don't see them. But people are going about their daily business and carrying out things just like they've always done. And yet there's a war going on. Now, this is guerrilla warfare like no other. The enemy is invisible. And even when he shows himself, what does he appear as? Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. "Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He appears as a good person. His servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. Sometimes it's that situation. But he does work through people, individuals. He's the real enemy. So we have to get a grip on this. I have to go home today and I have to say to myself, this war is real. I have to stop thinking that, boy, I hope I have a nice sunny day tomorrow too and I can just kind of lounge around. No, if you don't put on the weapons of your warfare, we'll talk about that, putting on the armor of God. We sang about it today by prayer and saying, Lord, here I am reporting for duty as I get up in the morning because the war is real. Well, who are the recruits in this war? That's the second overarching thing I want us to see. The recruits in this war, and they are you, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter, we looked at chapter 6 and verse 10 and verse 12. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1 says, to the saints. So it's the saints that he's writing to, whom he says, be strong, stand firm. Now, maybe some of you are familiar with what happens when you become a recruit. I was not. I appreciate what Brother Dan had to share when he was reading the scripture. So I watched this YouTube thing of what a recruit goes through. And here are these guys, they're getting off the bus and they're coming into the hall and they're told to line up. And the drill sergeant says, stand up, look forward, back straight. You know, and they're all handed sheets on what they're supposed to do. You all understand, don't call me sir, you call me drill sergeant. Yes, drill sergeant, they all yell. And they take the sheets and they're reading them. Let me tell you, your hair is too long. Get a haircut. They go to the mess hall to eat. The drill sergeant comes and says, no, you hold your beverage cups like this. They're told how to hold their cups in the mess hall. And so they're interviewing these guys afterward. And they ask the one guy, so how is it? What's it like to be a recruit? He says, this is worse than having parents. But why is that necessary? What does Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 say? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Why are there so many descriptions of these demonic forces, fallen angels? The point is that they are in ranks. These are ranks of fallen angels, rulers, powers, world forces, spiritual forces. They're highly organized. They're in ranks. They have a commander. How about us? The Church of Jesus Christ. This is rather discouraging. We're kind of a ragtag band who show up on Sunday morning. Many are hoping, well, I hope Pastor Ike has something good for me to say so I can feel good for the rest of the week. Well, that's not why you're here. You're here to be trained as a soldier because there's a war out there. And if you go out there without your armor and you're not prepared for this war and we're not helping each other through prayer and through other needs, oh my goodness. We're just going to get blasted. Now, I think it's important that we understand that we are not fighting a war like soldiers in a physical war. To put a better image in your mind, we are more like firefighters, men who fight fires. When something breaks out or happens, we rush to the scene to help. And what is our job? What's our role? It is search and rescue. That's who we are. Soldiers who are on search and rescue, because in an army there are many kinds of soldiers, right? There are frontline soldiers. There are soldiers behind. There are support soldiers. There are those who take care of communications and those who take care of food and just many other kinds. And that's why it's important that every one of us use our spiritual gifts in this war that we have to be organized and to do what God wants us to do in order to hold our ground against an enemy that's highly powerful, highly organized. Verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Be strong. Be strong in the Lord." That's an interesting verb. It's a passive verb. God is not commanding us to lift weights, do push-ups, run 5K, get in shape, be strong enough to hold this sword that you're wielding. No, it's a passive verb. Allow yourself to be strengthened by the Lord. The word "in" could be translated by. Be strong by the Lord. May the Spirit of God so empower you and give you wisdom and insight that you do what He wants you to do. By the way, I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit of God, took this phrase, "be strong," from Joshua chapter 1. 3 times in 4 verses, God tells Joshua, "be strong, be strong, be strong and very courageous," He says to Joshua. And think about this in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. Moses has died. Joshua is now the new leader. What is crucial about this is that God says, "I've already given you the land. It's yours. Now you have to go in and take it." That's a good illustration of our situation. The Lord Jesus has died. The victory is guaranteed for us. But what did Joshua and the people of Israel do? Did Joshua say, "Oh, you've given us the land? Great. Hey, let's go down to the Dead Sea and have a party. What do you say?" Is that what he did? No. He rallies the troops and he says, "Here we are, Lord, reporting for duty." And the Lord says, "Okay, you're not going to do anything. You're just going to march around the city 13 times and the walls will fall down." Now, what would you do? Are you kidding? You're just going to march around and then shout? Yeah, because you see, be strong in the Lord. Be strong, be very courageous, he says to Joshua. The real issue here is not to fear the enemy. He's powerful. And we have to derive our strength from the Lord. But we also have a part in this, to do our part. That's why Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13 say, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." You do your part. "For it is God who works in you," verse 13, "to will and to do of His good pleasure." And He's going to do His part. And so in this synergism, as God brings it together, our obedience and His power and strength, we have victory. And we can resist the enemy and keep him from destroying us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against Satan and his minions. Now, I want to ask you, what kind of soldier are you? You say, "Well, hey, I'm not a soldier. I didn't sign up to be a soldier." Oh, yes, you did. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, then you're a soldier. But what kind of soldier are you? Our closing song today is a call for loyal soldiers. A call for loyal soldiers comes to one and all. Soldiers for the conflict. Will you heed the call? Will you answer quickly? But see, what kind of soldier am I? Am I the soldier that complains about what the drill sergeant keeps telling me to do? Or am I the soldier who is cowardly? Or am I the soldier who really doesn't think it matters whether I fight or not? No soldier is rewarded who doesn't follow orders and serve faithfully. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. 2 Timothy 2:4. So you and I are the recruits. But what kind of soldier are we? See, part of the purpose of this series is to have that firmly fixed in my mind. What kind of soldier am I? Am I a loyal soldier? Obedient to the commanding officer? The reality of the war, we have to understand that. We have to have the bigger picture. The recruits, who we are as soldiers and what God expects us to do. And then thirdly, the reconnaissance of the enemy. Now, this is important, isn't it? You really can't fight a good war unless you know about the enemy, who he is, and how he operates. In fact, the next two Sundays, that's what we're going to focus our attention on. Who is Satan? What is his strategy? How do we resist that? How do we know and confront these attacks? But reconnaissance is a good word because it means a search for useful military information on the field. It's like an intelligence report. The information is gathered about the enemy in order to defeat him. There's a very interesting story I'll share with you later about one of the battles of the Civil War. It was won because they found out the enemy's battle plan. And so God has revealed that to us about our enemy. Now, I want you to consider, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at three different ways that Satan attacks and how we resist. But let's look at one of them right now, okay? Look at this verse, Mark 4:15. This is the parable of the soils. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word of God is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Have you thought about that? What does he do? This person hears the word of God, it enters their mind, and Satan comes and takes it away. He can actually take the word of God out of a person's mind. And that's the kind of enemy we're dealing with. He has the power to take the word of God. Hasn't this happened to you? You've witnessed to somebody. Later on, you meet them. You say, hey, remember me? I stopped at your house. Oh, yeah, yeah. Do you remember what I shared with you? No. Why doesn't he remember? Because Satan has come and taken the word of God from his mind. That's why. Look at this next verse. John chapter 13, verse 2. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. He not only can take the word of God from a person's mind, he can put thoughts into a person's mind. He puts the thought into Judas's mind of betraying Jesus. This isn't going to happen. It's better for the nation that he would die. And he betrays Jesus. Now, you're probably thinking, well, praise God. You know, I'm not the hard soil that the word of God was sown on and Satan came and took it away. And I'm not Judas. That's true. Can he do that to believers? Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, why would Jesus call Peter Satan? "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." You see, even with believers, he can put thoughts into your mind. This is why the Puritans used to say an idle mind is a devil's workshop. Because they understood that he has the power to do this. And if you're not filling your mind with Scripture and with godly things, what's going to come into your mind? Well, I'm just not going to let Satan put any evil thoughts in my mind. How's it going? He's that powerful. He can do it anyhow. And that's why you have to put other thoughts in your mind so that he can't do them. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. I mean, here, right at the very beginning, let's see one of his tactics and how this works. He comes to Eve in the garden in the form of a serpent. Now, she doesn't know that snakes can't talk yet. So he's able to use this serpent. Now, the serpent, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, was more crafty, or it could be translated, moved craftily than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, what's the first thing he says? "Indeed, has God said?" Here's strategy number one. He wants to put doubt into her mind. Did God really say this? Now, you know, in our day and age, you and I know that snakes can't talk. And so he doesn't come to us in the form of snakes. What does he come to us in the form of? People that have PhDs after their name. Radio talk show hosts, TV talk show hosts, TVs, magazines, music, anything that he can use like that to put into your mind this thought. did God really say? I mean, is that really what God said? For example, you're talking to someone, and at some point the subject of God comes into the conversation, and the person says to you, do you really think there's a God? And you say, oh, yes. God said that all who come to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And you pat yourself on the back because you remembered Hebrews 11:6. And then the person says, how do you really know that God said that? After all, the Bible's an old book. Now, you see, the form of the statement is different. But the purpose is the same, to create doubt in your mind that God actually said this. That's what happens. It happens to us today. So what does Satan do next with Eve? He says to her in verse 4, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, you surely shall not die. If he can create doubt in your mind, then he makes a lie more susceptible to you receiving it. It's more likely that you would receive that. You won't die. And so the person with the PhD, the talk show host, the music, the TV show, the radio, whatever it is that he uses and puts the thought into your mind, well, yeah, is that really true? And then a lie is introduced. So let's take the guy with the PhD. I'm talking to him, and he says, how do you know that God really said that? I mean, after all, the Bible's an old book. And then he says something like this, people don't go to hell. It's a lie. But if he's created some doubt, and he's enabled you through that incitation to be more open to that, then he's gained some ground. Finally, Satan says to her, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here are the three things he does, all right? He creates doubt. He tells a lie. Jesus said, John 8:44, he's the father of lies. He's the originator of lying. And then the third thing he does is he makes his own statement, just like the PhD I'm talking to. Well, how do you know that God really said that? I mean, after all, that's an old book. People don't really go to hell. And then he says, here's what I believe. He wants to say what he believes because he wants you to believe what he believes. That's exactly what Satan does with Eve. He says to her, you'll be like God. But do you notice what he doesn't tell her? You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He doesn't tell her that knowing good, you won't be able to do it, and knowing evil, you won't be able to resist it. He doesn't tell her that. But you understand how that this is how he attacks us. Now look at how this affects Eve, okay? He says to her in verse 1, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. Is that what God said? You can't touch it? Look back in chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat, what's the last word? Freely. But now you see there's some doubt created in her mind. And in trying to justify herself and defend God, she says, yeah, and you can't even touch it. She's adding to the word of God. Now, you see, that's the problem here. We have the same problem. So we're kind of defensive and we back off and we start saying things that God didn't say. And you know how that goes. Then the person leads you into a different conversation where you're way off track. She omits the word freely. You see, her view of God has changed. He's created enough doubt to change her view of God. He's not gracious and compassionate. He's strict. You can't even touch it. And then she says, right, verse 3, lest you die. Well, that's a softening of God's commandment, because back in verse 17 of chapter 2, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. But she says to Satan, well, lest you die, maybe you'll die. Maybe? There's no maybe. Surely you will. But you can understand here in this reconnaissance of the enemy how that he does the same thing today. He wants to plant doubt originally to start with. He wants to give you a lie, and he wants to give you another view that he wants you to adopt, even if it's through someone else. You see, this underlines why 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5 are so important for us. Would you turn there again? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The passage that we started with, that Brother Dan read. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That's verse 3. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now look at verse 5. We are destroying speculations. You will not surely die. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Did God really say? And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is why it is crucial. This is why at Grace Bible Club, we have children memorize verses. You have to fill your mind with the Word of God and the truth of God in order to have the weapons that you need in order to resist the enemy. And it says here in verse 5, verse 4, for the destruction of fortresses. Now, Paul is using this word figuratively. He's not talking about a real fort. You know, we're not storming the Alamo. It's not that idea at all. He's using this in terms of philosophies, systems of thought, speculations that are built up in our human culture on this world that are revered as evolution is just absolutely true. Everybody accepts it. No, that's not true. That fortress comes down when we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ because we know the truth and we keep it in our minds. Our minds are fixed on the truth then. That's how you bring those kind of fortresses down. Prayer and the Word are our weapons, and when we use them correctly to demolish walls, strongholds, and fortresses, all of which represent untruth. Walls are built with false ideologies and philosophies that have taken people captive. And it's this untruth, patterns of thinking, vain imaginations that hold people captive. And that's why we have to know the Word of God. So how are you doing? How are you doing in filling your mind and heart with the Word of God? Do you read, review, and remember the Word of God day by day? Now, I have to tell you this true story about Jeff Lewis. He was a lowly cook at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. Of all the things I've read about war, this might be my favorite story. Anyhow, he was a cook. And one day, he got orders because he was in the elite 82nd Airborne Division at Fort Bragg, North Carolina. He got orders one day to participate in a parachute jump. He had never jumped out of a plane in his life. But he complied immediately. And even though he hadn't been trained to do this, he fell into rank, got his equipment, boarded the plane, and jumped. And when he hit the ground, praise the Lord, he didn't get injured. I mean, he was a bit shaken and banged up, but folded up his chute and went back to work. Well, later on, they found out that this was a clerical error and that he wasn't supposed to jump at all because he was a cook. And they went to him and they said, Jeff, you weren't supposed to jump. This is what he said. I did what a soldier is supposed to do. Obey orders. The Army said I was airborne qualified, and I wasn't going to question the order. That's the spirit of a Christian soldier. I love that, don't you? That's the order. Yeah, but Pastor Ike, you know, I'm kind of afraid to do this. Hey, you got orders. Here are your jumping orders. Oh, but I've never done it before. So, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. What a good story. The spirit of a soldier, one who says, whatever the commanding officer says, I will do. Is that you? Brother Fred's going to come and lead us in that closing hymn. It's not in your hymn book because it's not in our hymn book. I had to go to the blue hymn book and find this one. But when I first became a Christian, I remember reading this, or I remember singing this hymn as a volunteer. And as you sing the words, you ask yourself, does this describe me? Is this the kind of soldier that I am? Earlier we sang, stand up for Jesus. Remember the words of that song? Put on the gospel armor. Put on each piece with prayer. Well, this has some similar wording. And if the Spirit of God is speaking to you as we sing, and you want to come and say, I want to commit myself to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to come, even while we're singing. Or if you don't know Christ as Savior, you can be enlisted as a volunteer.